If you'd open your Bibles with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. This evening's message is entitled, What Manner of Persons Ought You to Be? And if you're familiar with this letter from Peter, you'd know that the title of this message does not match the scripture that I have before you. But we will get to that. That is on purpose, because we seek to answer that question. So if you'd open your Bibles again, yes, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. That is the text we are considering tonight. Let me pray. Father, we come before you hungry for your word, God. I pray that we would have understanding, Lord, that you give me grace. Help me, Lord, to rightly deliver your word, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to imagine for a moment a scenario. Imagine for a moment that there's a very prominent person in your life. Maybe it's a mentor, maybe a father or a grandfather, and they're on their deathbed. They've lived a long life. They are a very wise individual. And you're gathering around their bedside. You know they don't have long to live. They know they don't have long to live. But here you are, and that individual is going to tell you something. They want to tell you something that's very, very important, very profound and impactful. After all, it is perhaps the last thing they will ever say to you. Now, in line with that illustration, that's not too different than the situation Peter was in when he wrote this letter. In fact, he knows he's about to die. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So it's profound what he's saying. Peter's lived a very full life in ministry. So what he's about to say is pretty important. When we look at the body of this letter, right, we'll get to the beginning of it in a moment, but the body of this letter, he's giving instructions to Christians. He's warning them of false teachers that are among them. He's warning them of these heresies and these false teachers, right? In Christian today, there's false teachers among us. There's false teachers when we open our phones. There's false teachers down the road. There's false teachers at the store. There's destructive brute beasts among us here in Harvest, Alabama. So we would do well to heed the words of Peter. The body of this, as I said, he discusses some destructive doctrines. He discusses these false teachers. He also explains their destruction. He moves into the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ. Peter does. How will be a great and awesome day where all things will be made new. And towards the end of this letter, he says in chapter 3, after describing the climate therein, perilous times, he says to them, Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved into fire and elements will melt with fervent heat? What manner of persons ought you to be? So today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the beginning of this letter and to see how we ought to be that person. He says, what manner of persons ought you to be? He's going to help us understand who we ought to be. And it needs to be turned on. So how do we answer this question? How are we to be as Christians in perilous times? We are in perilous times. You can't go 48 hours without some world news event taking place, especially lately, right? This spike of gas is the least of our concerns. We've got wars all over. We've got turmoil politically. What are we as Christians? How are we to live in holy conduct and godliness? Well, thankfully, Peter lays the foundation of how we ought to live. And that's the text for this evening. He lays this foundation, the starting point of how we as Christians ought to live in perilous times in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Savior, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What manner of persons ought we to be? In holy conduct and godliness? This, my friends, this is the starting point. The main point of this passage, of these verses, is that knowing God, knowing the God who called you, is the foundation for holiness in perilous times. If we had a thesis of this passage, perhaps that's what this would be. We see this is the foundation, as I said, right? This is what God has done to enable us to do these things. But what are these things he tells us to do in more detail? If we look at verses 5 through 7, we see what we as Christians are to do in light of what God has done in us. Verses 5 through 7 are explicit commands. We see giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But our starting point, Peter can't just say, you need to add all of these virtues in your life. We need a starting point. We need something to enable us to do these things. We need something to enable us to live as godly Christians in perilous times. And that is what we're looking at tonight. The answer, that foundation Peter lays here in verses 2 through 4. So let's get into it. Our first point this evening is that his divine power gives us all we need. Looking at verses 2 through the first part of verse 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He starts off with grace and peace and all things that pertain to life and godliness. They are given to us by divine power. The way by which these things come to us is by his divine power. They're multiplied, not just grace and peace, but everything we need for life and godliness. They come to us through the knowledge of God, which we're going to get to, the knowledge of God here in a moment. That'll be our next point. But we see that not only grace and peace, these two gifts, but all things are given. They're granted to us by his power, his divine power. Knowledge of God describes why we receive them or how we receive them, but divine power describes how it is they come to us. The way in which God gives us everything we need, grace, peace, and all things for life and godliness, they come to us through his divine power. This term divine power can be understood in a couple different ways, but they're both pretty much the same, right? It is describing an attribute by which he gives us what we need to be Christians and enables us to live for him. It's an attribute of his. He's an omnipotent God. Now, also in Peter's time of writing this, it was not uncommon for people to refer to God by using an attribute of his. So some would say that this divine power is just another way of saying, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's really the same thing. God is the one who gives us these things. Just the divine power is the manner by which he gives it. Now back on using an attribute to, instead of saying God, he does that in verse 17. Verse 17 of chapter 1, "For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from what? From the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But either way, don't get lost in the weeds. He gives us what he needs by his divine power. The point is the same. God is the giver of all things to Christians. When it comes to us, because he's an omnipotent God. An omnipotent God gives to us gifts and power. He spoke and it was. He separated darkness from light. He causes the sun to rise and the moon to shine in the dark. By his power, he quickens the lost sinner, draws them to himself, and makes them new. What we need as Christians pertaining to life and godliness can only come supernaturally. It can only come to us through the power of God. We're called to be holy people who resemble our Lord. And in and of ourselves, we cannot do that. What we need cannot be mustered up by our wits merely. The strength of our flesh alone cannot give you what you need for life and godliness in and of itself. Your brain, your intelligence cannot do that. In these internal things, our strong mental fortitude, we can't just grit and bear it and bam, we're going to have everything we need for our Christian life by our own strength, by our own quote-unquote power. There is none. We desperately need the power of God, and praise the Lord that we see here in this text that these things are given to us by his power. God must be the one to give us what we need to live godly. He gives and he supplies. Nothing in and of ourselves will deliver. Nothing outside of ourselves that doesn't include the power of God will deliver. We can't move to a different part of the country and think, if I just get out of this area, I'm going to be a more godly Christian. That in and of itself won't do it. If only my wife was like this, if only my husband was like this, if only my kids were like this, I'll have what I need and I'll be a good godly Christian in these terrible times. That alone will not do. But the other side of that is true. The other side of that is what God does give us through his power is enough to live as godly Christians in perilous times. What he does give us will suffice. So what does he mention? He mentions all things that pertain to life and godliness. Remember, God is the first mover here. He is the one who moves us. He is the one who drew us. He is the one who regenerated us. And he is the one who gives us, through his power, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. So life, really, we could spend a lot of time looking at exactly what he means by life and godliness. But Peter doesn't lay out exactly, he doesn't distinguish exactly life on this column, godliness on this column. So if he doesn't distinguish, we're not going to be dogmatic about exactly what all that means, right? When we think of life, the first thing that comes to our minds would think of the new life that he's given us in Christ. What has he already given us, Christians, that pertain to life? A new life that's no longer walking around this ball and chain of the chains of iniquity holding us down that we're enslaved to. We're no longer taking the marching orders of our father Satan. We're no longer dead in our sins and transgressions. This is what God has already done for you, Christian. Right? What is the picture of a lost sinner? Bound in iniquity, enslaved to sin, in the gallows of God's justice with the blade ready to drop at any minute, the floor ready to be taken out from us. Brothers and sisters, what has he given to us already that pertains to life? He's given us new life in Christ. He's given us a righteousness that's not our own. He hasn't counted our trespasses against us, but he put our sin on his son. The chastening of our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds, Christ's wounds, we are healed. What has he given us already concerning life? He's given us new life in Christ. Remember, this is the foundation. This is the starting point of Christian living in perilous times. I don't even need to say perilous times because we are in the end times. We know that the days are chaotic. We're in perilous times. What he's given us is new life. He's given us everlasting life and eternal life. So we could say that this life is regeneration. It's being born again. What is he given pertaining to life? What about godliness? Could this be referring to our sanctification? He's already done something in regards to life, that's being a Christian. What he's doing right now, presently, regarding godliness, could be referring to our sanctification. God just doesn't save us and leave us to our own. We can see that clearly in this passage. But when he calls us to be holy, he equips us to be holy. Paul said to the Philippians that it is God who is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God doesn't just abandon us when we're born again. He is with us. He has indwelt us with his Spirit. And he's making us more like Christ. He's completely changed our affections. Nothing in our lives as Christians is untouched by the power of God and giving us what we need. Our affections change. How we walk, how we talk, how we think, how we act, what we love, what we hate, what we find joy in, what we long after, all of that is changed when we become Christians. There is an ongoing work of sanctification that is being set apart as God's people. When we're sanctified, God is setting us apart. He has set us apart. He is making us more like Christ. And it's with power that he accomplished our salvation. It's with power that he's shaping us into his own. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Think for a moment how you're getting home tonight. It's probably the same way you got here, with a vehicle. Unless you live real close and you rode a bike, but I don't think anyone did. Thankfully, otherwise this illustration wouldn't work. But think for a moment, right? What does your car need? What does your engine need for you to get home? It needs power. It needs gasoline, right? So the divine power, if where we're going as Christians, maybe his divine power is like the gasoline in our spiritual engine that helps us get to where we're going, right? It's giving us what we need to get there. God's given us what we need in all things pertaining to life and godliness. There's much he's already done in our salvation, and there's much he's already doing and will do in our sanctification, life and godliness. Let the tense of this sink in. A lot of this is in past tense. That means it's already occurred and it's a present reality. If you're a Christian, then what you need's already been given. New life, sanctification. Don't look elsewhere. Don't look elsewhere. Don't get caught up thinking that we need God's grace and his power plus all of these other things. If they don't involve God being the one giving the power, they won't deliver. He saved us. He gave us new life, and we're in the process of becoming more and more godly. Point number two is that power comes through knowledge. Chapter 1, verse 3, the second half of verse 3. His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Here we go. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. How are we to understand this knowledge of God? This knowledge of God. Power comes through knowledge. This power gives us all that we need, and it comes when we know God. How are we to understand this knowledge of God? The context helps us see that it is knowing him. It's knowing him as the one who called you. How are we to understand what this means, knowing God? It's knowing Him because He has called you. It changes things. This knowledge of God is knowing Him as the one who saved you. Knowing Him in a salvific sense. Before God called us Christians, we may have known of Him, but we didn't know the Father as the one who adopted us into His family. We may have known of Him, but we didn't know the Father like that. We didn't know Jesus as our substitute, who did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, who lived the perfect life of righteousness. We didn't know Him like that. We didn't know Christ before He saved us. We may have known of Him, and some of you young ones and other people, you may have known about Jesus, but if you don't know Him like I'm explaining now, please have ears to hear. Do you know Jesus is the one who lived a righteous life for you? Do you know Jesus as the one who sweat blood before His crucifixion for you? Who faced the wrath of the Father in your place? Do you know Him like that? More than just on paper. Do you know the Holy Spirit as your helper? Do you know Him as the one who called you? This knowledge of God is knowing Him in light of being called to eternal life. See how Peter linked these in this verse? It's personal. You know Him, Christian, today. The reason you have this knowledge of God is because He's called you. It began at our conversion when He called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. Does any part of this passage indicate that this knowledge of God is merely intellectual, right? Just because we know what the gospel is doesn't save you. You must repent and believe the gospel. So it's not solely intellectual. Yes, you must understand what the gospel is, right? You must understand that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that God is a righteous judge who has indignation every day, and if man does not repent, He will sharpen His sword. You must know that you're guilty. But you also must know that Christ came to save guilty people, and that Christ died, lived and died and rose again for guilty people, and that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, you must know these things, but you must believe them. Brothers and sisters and lost sinners, you must experience these things. It's an experiential knowledge of Him who calls us. We must experience this regeneration that takes place when we're born again. We experience what we intellectually know. We must experience the burden and slavery of our sin being removed. We must experience the embrace of God the Father and really knowing His love for us, knowing we've been set free, knowing that we haven't received what we deserve, knowing that He will never leave us nor forsake us. This is what's meant by knowing, this knowing God, the knowledge of God. It's experiential. It's one thing to just parrot some verses, but what has it done in your life? Do you know God this way? Paul uses the Greek word knowledge, epignosis, in a similar way to how Paul uses it in Colossians in chapter 3. Paul says, "And have put on a new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him." So Peter wasn't really novel in using knowledge of God in this way, in a salvific way, knowing God as a Savior. Now that we understand that this knowledge, what this knowledge of God means, we can see that it's the root that the divine power draws from to give us Christian strength to live and be godly people in a wicked world. It's the starting point. It's the source. Just like the gasoline is what gives power for the engine and for the car to go, we could say that knowing God as the one who called us is the car that actually gets us there. Do you know God this way? Is your knowledge of God any different than your knowledge of the person you last stood behind in the checkout line? Many people have grown up in church. Young ones, you are blessed to be in a Christian home, right? But how do you know God, right? You could be behind someone in the checkout line. You know that person's there. Many people say, I've always believed in God, but have you been born again? You know there's a person in front of you in the checkout line, but you don't really know that person, right? You know they're there, but you don't know them, and they don't know you. You know your father. That's a little different. You know the person in the checkout line because you see them, or you just acknowledge their existence. But you know your father, your earthly father, your biological father. But that knowledge of your father is a lot different than the person in the checkout line. Because your knowledge of your father is more than just acknowledging they exist. You know that your father protects you. You know that your father loves you. You know that your father disciplines you and has fun with you. Right, young ones? How do you know that person? How do you know God? Do you know God, the Heavenly Father, who protects and provides and loves? That's the difference. That's what this knowledge of God is about. Knowing Him as the one who calls. If you don't know Him the way that's been explained, oh, that you would have ears to hear. He bids the sinner to come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is what the Savior says. Seek to know this God. Point number three, verse 4. So His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All of this so far culminates into being partakers of the divine nature. Remember, what was the question that we're answering that Peter posed at the end of this letter? At the end of his life, he says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Remember, these verses are the foundation of how we can be that person that we need to be. We've seen that His divine power gives us what we need. Without knowing God as the one who saves us, this intimate experiential knowledge of God as your Savior, He powerfully gives us what we need, and all things pertain to life and godliness. And now we're culminating, we're getting to this, so that we have these promises, so that we would be partakers of the divine nature, so that we would be like Christ. What manner of persons ought we to be? We ought to be like Christ. We ought to be godly. Partakers of the divine nature. The connection between the end of verse 3 and verse 4, through these, or by which, depending on what translation you have, is connecting His glory and virtue to precious promises. So to put it together in a different way, now I will add, this passage is a difficult one grammatically to, it was for me at least, to wrap my head around. And again, there's a lot of this stuff we're not diving in as deeply as we could. I want us to get a good general idea of this passage. But anyways, so he's saying we have His glory and virtue with these precious promises. We could say that because of Christ's glory and virtue in saving us sinners, we have been promised to be partakers of the divine nature. Because of the gospel of Christ, we've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust and become partakers of the divine nature. What is this divine nature? God is promising us, simply, he's promising us to make us like himself. Not to be gods, but to be like God. He uses the word nature to show us that we will be like him, but not him. We won't be gods, but we'll be godly. This divine nature is a promise that comes to us through faith in Christ when we become new. Right? Our hearts are new, our affections are new. We talked about this earlier. All of these things are to and will resemble the great divine. All of these things we will resemble, we ought to resemble our Savior. What manner ought we to be? Like Christ. We don't become divines, but our nature partakes in the divine. We don't become gods, we become godly. What might this divine nature look like? Well, that's all well and good. We'll have a divine nature. What might that look like? Well, what he tells them, remember, this is the foundation. This is the starting point of what God does in us. And then these next verses, 5-7, Peter tells them what to actually do. So it's very possible we could say that this examples of what this divine nature looks like would be in what he tells us to do in verses 5-7. He says, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. These things are to be ours and they are to abound. So if we are wondering what divine nature looked like, we could look all over. We could look at the person of Christ, but we could also just go a couple verses over and see how he tells us to live. Because after all, these explicit commands he gives us after laying this foundation, he says, but also for this very reason, right? Right after telling us that through these promises and everything we've gone over, we may be partakers of the divine nature. And then he says, verse 5, but also for this very reason. So that reason, this because we're being like Christ, do these things. And to be honest, when I came upon this passage to preach, I just came to this. I was reading 2 Peter, and in chapter 1 I see, because we want as Christians, we want to be useful in the master's hand. We want to be productive. We want to bear fruit. And I came across this. It said, verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. I'm thinking, that's what I want to be. I want to be fruitful. I don't want to be barren. All right, so I got to do these things. With all my diligence, I've got to add to my faith virtue. I got to do all these things. I'm like, wait a minute, I got to back up and see what's, I got to read this in context. I got to back up. Where do I start? And it's like, well, this is the starting point. These passages are the starting point for Christian virtue, for being productive Christians and being fruitful Christians. That's how I ended up here. That's why I'm preaching 2-4 and not 5-7. Because this is the starting place. Remember, 2-4 is what God has done to enable us for action, right? He couldn't just tell us to go do all these virtuous Christian things if we didn't have what we need that was given to us when we came to a saving knowledge of Christ, right? That's why I keep saying this is the foundation and that this is the starting point. And it's answering that question at the end of the letter of how we ought to be. I veered off and have no idea where I am in my notes. Thankfully, I wrote numbers. Pastor Eric has told me so many great things, a lot of wisdom. One of the most important things he told me is make sure I put numbers on the bottom of my sermon notes. Thank you, brother. So at the culmination of all things when Christ returns, all these great and precious promises of us becoming more like Christ will be fulfilled. We'll be glorified in Christ. 1 John 3 says, when he appears, we'll be like him. Colossians 3 says, we'll appear with him in glory. Some may say that this divine nature actually takes place when Christ returns and we're with him in glory. Some may say, well, it's when we're born again, We're partakers of divine nature because we're set apart and we're becoming more like Christ. Again, if he doesn't distinguish heavily on one side or the other, we won't either. But what we can say is that both of them are true. When we become Christians, we become more like Christ. We're sanctified. And it's also true that when Christ returns, we'll be like him and we'll appear with him in glory. So yes, is this now or is this later? Yes, both. At conversion, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit and we become like God. When Christ returns, we return in glory, or we will appear in glory. They're both true. They're both promised. Is the puzzle coming together yet? Right? In this introduction of 2 Peter, back in verse 2, we see grace and peace multiplied through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. What proceeds through verse 4, he explains how this multiplying of grace and peace occurs, and all other things we need for life and godliness comes through the knowledge of him. It comes by way of his divine power. The reason we're recipients of it is because of a saving knowledge of Christ. All of that is making us more like him, being partakers of the divine nature. That is what he gives us. That's why he gives us all we need to be Christians, so that we would become more like Christ. That's how we ought to be, answering that chapter 3 question. He also says, living out these things, we're to make our calling and election sure. All of these things are just more assurance of you being in Christ. So home is our destination. Right back to our probably goofy illustration of the gasoline in the car. Right? Gasoline's what's giving our engine power. Our car is getting us there. And this divine nature, being like Christ, is where we're going to. That's where it's called. That's where we're going to. That's where we're heading in this passage. Knowing God powerfully supplies what we need to be Christ-like. Our destination and who we ought to be is Christ-like in perilous times. That's the answer. The only way possible for a sinful person to be a partaker of divine nature starts with knowing God. Not a head knowledge. It goes from your head and it goes into your heart. And it changes your heart. Do you know him that way? Have you experienced the freedom that Christ gives you? He calls the sinner, come to me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the starting point for Christians, to be holy in conduct. But for the starting point for a lost sinner is to repent and believe the gospel. Turn from our sins and turn to God. Having a change of mind, knowing that, you know what, the Bible is true when it says that there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible is true about me, that I have transgressed God's law. My mouth is shut by the law of God because I read where it says don't lie and don't steal and don't disobey your parents and all of these things. It shuts my mouth because I know I'm guilty. It's that kind of change of mind, but also a change of mind that, wait a minute, just as real as my guilt is, the forgiveness of Christ is just as real. And he will save to the uttermost, and what he has done to accomplish and secure my salvation is for sure. Just as true as it is as I'm a guilty sinner, it is just as true that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And that is who he came to save. You aren't too far gone. You aren't too down and out. Who did Christ come to save? Sinners. You meet that qualification if you are not yet a Christian. One theologian said, the only thing I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. Know God this way. See him in Scripture. See yourself in Scripture and see your need for Christ. Have this change of mind which results into a change of action. Repent and turn. Be like Lot. Don't look back. Don't look back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't look back. Look to what God's promised. Look to what God has secured in Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be made new, and God will give you everything you will need for life and godliness because of that saving knowledge of Him, and He will make you more like Christ. Therefore, when we're in these perilous, wretched times, we can be holy in conduct. We can look forward to the return of Christ, the day of the Lord. If all of these things are to be burned up in this manner, Peter says, what manner ought we to be? This is it. But young ones, it begins with knowing Christ as a Savior. He won't leave you nor forsake you. I can't even say He's with you to the end because there is no end. You'll be with Him in glory forever. He will always be with you, and you will always be with Him. A love you've never experienced. We've got some amazing fathers here. And as good as our fathers are, oh, the Heavenly Father that loves His own and adopts sinners like us into His family and makes us new. Peter knew something about being weak in the faith, didn't he? He knew something about being weak in the faith. He knew something about failure in all stages of his Christian life. His faith wavered while walking on water. Seeing Jesus on the water, he starts walking and he doubts and he starts sinking. He knows what it's like to have faith that wavers. He denied Christ 3 times. He fell into legalism in Acts. He was sharply rebuked by Paul. Here he is. Here he is. Remember our illustration from before? We're around this mentor, this great person around their deathbed, and they've got some great wisdom for us to have. Here he is in the same manner. He persevered. Here he is writing that all we need, after all of that, those are pretty big failures, right? But here he is writing that all he needs is freely given, right? All he needs is given through divine power, through the knowledge of Him who called him, right? To be more like Christ. He didn't give up. He didn't get burned out. I mean, he didn't get really offended when Paul rightly so abused him, and he didn't just go fade away in some other church. That's not what Peter did. No, he's one who obtained a like precious faith, called by glory and virtue, and is a partaker of the divine nature, and went and did amazing things for the kingdom of God. And it cost him his life. To be a partaker of the divine, Peter knew that all he needed was already given to him from God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the love You have for us. Lord, we thank You for Your word. God, I pray that we'd be changed by Your word. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would work mightily in our lives. We see the world caving in around us. Help us to stand fast. Help us to thrive in adversity, O Lord. Thank You that it's not by our own strength, Father. It's not by anything, but Your power, God, gives us what we need. It's given us what we need, and it continues to give us what we need, Lord. Thank You. Lord, help us to be more like Christ. Father, continue to revive our hearts. Change us, O Lord. Help us to walk with joy, because You have dealt so kindly with us, and You promised to deal kindly with us, O Lord. Even when You discipline us, Father, It's proof that you love us. We thank you, Father. Be with us the rest of this week, Father. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.